Our text this morning as we return to the Psalms is an old favorite, one that we've sung from the beginning of our life as a church plant at Emmanuel Church and our mother church, Trinity Church. I think I started singing this one in high school back when I started visiting what was then Eastside Evangelical Fellowship. Brett Baker was pastoring. And a beautiful and wonderful psalm about God's kingship over all the earth and about the nations that are coming to him for his goodness. Psalm 47, this is the word of the Lord for you. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Our Father, we thank you for your exaltation above all the earth. We thank you for the resurrection and ascension of your Son at your right hand. We thank you for the supremacy and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would understand the vision of this psalm for your praises, your honor, your glory, worship of you to be thick and throughout this earth and all of its nations, and that you would accomplish this through us singing and honoring you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The result of the gospel, the end goal, the finishing product, the place the gospel is going is God's sovereign love taking effect in this world is going to be joy among all the nations. A number of nations are already joyful in the work of Christ, believing in him, implementing his justice, trusting and singing and praising him. But it's going to happen in a way that fills the earth. It says one of the prophets that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Messianic psalms, there's a category or a subcategory of messianic psalms, psalms that are either explicitly refer to the reign of the Messiah that's coming up or are quoted in the New Testament as referring to some event or accomplishment or implication of Jesus and his ministry. So there's this, I mean, all the psalms ultimately point to God and his reign on the earth, but these messianic psalms are more specific. Psalm 47, I think oddly, doesn't usually make the list. I looked through a bunch of some of the old lists, some of the ones that I could find anyway, and Psalm 47 was not typically mentioned in those, although if you're listening, you heard it speak of this panoramic impact of the Lord's mercy upon all the peoples of the earth. So it doesn't mention the Messiah by name, you know, doesn't say the Son of God, doesn't say, but it talks about the King. The Messiah is the anointed Son of God, the anointed King. And so I think we need to get this one into the messianic category. It's really in there by the way of description. Its impact of God's mercy upon all the peoples of the earth. Let's look at the summary and the structure first. Like many psalms, like many sections and smaller sections of scripture, it's chiastic in nature. Chiastic just means that it builds to a point and that all the points backing out from that correspond to the previous one. So if you picture an arrowhead, you know, with matching points on the way. Verses 1 and 9, 2 and 3 correspond to 7 and 8. Verses 4 is similar to verse 6. And verse 5 is at the middle. So in verse 1, praise the Lord, all you peoples, is like verse 9. All the princes and the people of Abraham's God gather to praise our exalted Lord. So it, you know, the 9 further develops and echoes verse 1. And then verses 2 through 3, he says that God is awesome and a great king. And other, I think King James translation, God is terrible. God is magnificently, frightfully, majestically numinous. He is terrible in that sense. He is an awesome and great king. He will subdue the nations beneath our feet. And then in verse 7 and 8, he's the king of all the nations, which is why the princes are going to come. In verse 4, he will provide for our inheritance. The Israelite psalmist writes, the blessing of Jacob. Ponder that. The word Selah is a term of meditation, rumination. Take a breath. Pause at this point and think about what has just been sung. what has just been read. He's going to provide our inheritance, this sweet promised land for Israel, Selah. And then verse 5 at the center, verse 4 corresponds with verse 6, sing praises to our God and King. So it's like, sing about that inheritance. Sing about what God is going to do. Advance his cause in your own heart, in your own family, among our church, among the life of Israel and the new Israel. Think about it. God, sing praises to God our King. And then in verse 5, interestingly, more on this to come here at the center, the Lord has ascended with a shout, with a trumpet blast. So it's God himself who has gone up. He is the one surrounded. He is the one who ascends up into Zion. He is the one that leads us up into worship. And he does it with the blast of that shofar trumpet. Magnificent. Let's summarize this passage. Charles Spurgeon said that though many songs were dedicated to the chief musician, you saw that at the beginning. If you're reading the New King James like I am, there's Psalm 47, then there's a title, Praise to God, Ruler, the Ruler of the Earth. That title is given by some editor, so that's not in the original Hebrew text. But what is in the original Hebrew text is to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So many of these psalms were dedicated to this chief musician, and he didn't seem to tire of it at all. When the Lord's people work together, wonderful things get written. You know, I think the poets write, the musicians set it to music, and then the congregation, the choirs and the congregation take it up and sing it. Wonderful things happen when we serve and worship the Lord this way. All the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations must clap, sing, and shout to God in triumph in verse 1. So notice these are imperatives. Imperatives are commands. These are things that are telling you what to do. So if you're like, well, I don't really sing, I'm not comfortable shouting, well, he kind of speaks it to you anyway. Not even kind of. He just does. He just says, clap, sing, shout. You're supposed to be impacted by the good news of what God has done for you in his son, in the world, among the nations, so that you exuberantly respond. And so it makes your hands come together, right? You have to clap. He is awesome in the old sense. I mentioned he's terrible, powerful, majestic. God is overwhelmingly glorious and wonderful. His name is wonderful. He is, you know, often that word translated terrible. You know, God is terrible to behold. He strikes fear, and perfect love casts out fear. So we don't fear punishment from him, but he is if you walk out in a booming thunderstorm, if you've been in one of those, or you can remember being in one of those, it is, you know, you like start. You think, how close is that to me? Where's the lightning coming down? Are the sound waves going to knock me over? If you've ever been in a huge windstorm, and we've had some pretty significant storms here recently, you know, if you've been out in one, or where you are just actually getting pounded down by the rain, I mean, God gives us these little glimpses of what his awesome power is like. He will subdue the nations beneath the feet of Israel, and he is going to deliver an inheritance to Jacob, whom he loves. Meditate on this, verses 3 and 4. The Lord leads the way in worship, as we saw. He's ascended with a trumpet blast in verse 5, and then five times in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist commands us to sing. So we've already been told to sing, clap, shout. He tells us again, sing to God, sing, 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 and sing with understanding. Okay? Sing with understanding. Sing, but then don't just let your mind go blank or your mind go dormant. Sing with your mouth. Sing with your vocal cords. And make sure it's with your understanding as well. The Lord actively rules over all the nations, sitting on his throne, verse 8. We do not serve a deistic God, a God who has wound up this world like a clock, but one who is actively present in everything. He's ruling directly. God knows all things immediately. He is omnipresent, meaning that he is present in all places at all times and to no less degree. God doesn't grow thin. He's not like butter spread out over too much bread. He is here. He is ruling. He is reigning over just the nation that he loves, Israel, just the church, just Sunday morning worship. No, all the nations all the time. God is in charge. He is on his throne, verse 8. The princes gather before him, the people of Abraham fulfilling God's promises to Abraham. there in verse 9. So God told Abraham that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. He told him that all the families of the world would be blessed through Abraham. He told him that he would not just be Avram, father of a people, but Avraham, a father of a multitude of nations. And so he is. And we see this prophesied scene, as we'll explore, in a time of rejoicing and advancement, but seen afar off as a prophetic messianic psalm of what is going to come to pass. The shields of the earth, he concludes, these are emblems of peace and strength and protection. These belong to God. All the shields of the earth. So, and again, not just the shields in Israel, but all the shields of the earth are actually God's. He is highly exalted. He has those, and he is exalted above them all. First, this command to clap and shout. The Lord teaches us how to worship him. So this is his worship book, and it is lawful. It's wonderful for people to write new music and new psalms, scripture psalms, praises, set things to music, write new poems that are sung. But God teaches us how to worship him through the Psalter in particular. And it might be surprising when you realize that this is about how to worship him, that he says to clap and shout here in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. That's all the nations, right? That's not just the people who are really into it. You know, the people who have rhythm, you guys clap. The rest of you people, keep your hands down because you can't keep a beat to save your life. Nope, that's all the nations, all the peoples. Worship has the tenor of serious joy about it, okay? Worship has a tenor of serious joy. It's serious because God is king over all the earth, and we have these things in the same verses. Everybody clap and shout. Everybody keep time. But also, God is king over all the earth. And so as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 28, we must worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We must worship him acceptably, which implies there's an unacceptable way to do it, which would be without reverence and godly fear. Do it with reverence and godly fear. Paul rejoiced when he saw the good order. Word is toxis. It's a military term meaning regimented order. And he saw that the good toxis, the order in the congregation of Colossae. And he exhorted the Corinthians that he wanted to see them do everything decently and in good order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. It's Colossians 2:5, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So in Corinth, everybody had a psalm, everybody had something to say, something to do. He's like, okay, no tongues without interpretations. If you do that stuff in front of the unbelievers, they're going to think you're nuts. Don't do it. But if you prophesy, you know, if you speak the truth from the word, they will see that God is among you, and the Gentile will fall down and the contents of his heart, he'll be cut to the heart and convicted, and he'll confess that God is among you. He'll become a Christian. So talk sense and do everything decently and in order. So we see here reverence, order, godly fear, thought out liturgy, all goes together with joy, with clapping, with shouting, and with exuberance. All right? It's like a crackling, sparkling fire, and it's in the fireplace. it's in the rocks that we set up for it to be in. It's not raging across the lawn while everyone's running around getting burned by it. It's orderly, it's reverent, it's serious, and yet it is exploding with joy and strength that cannot be overcome. That's the vision for Christian worship. You may have grown up and experienced casual worship where people are, you know, clapping and hooting and hollering at will. You know, there's one guy over there and he's got the hands up and I can't see the stage because the guy in front of me has always got his hands up. It's very distracting. And you probably have known, you know, been to, or at least you can imagine, a stiff and stuffy worship service where you can hear a pin drop but no baby. You know, we love hearing the babies. We love hearing the things happen. It's part of the deal. We're people. We're not robots sitting there quietly. We're worshiping God, and of course, we're bringing our children here to worship him as well. And it says in the Psalms that God ordains strength. He answers his enemies from the mouth of nursing infants. He overcomes them. So we want worship here in Emmanuel Church to be more festive, more like a wedding, like preparation for the wedding, of course, the wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb. All of human history is moving toward a wedding between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. And there's going to be the wedding, and there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that is going to be a party to end all parties. Worship is like a dress rehearsal for that. It seems like more than a dress rehearsal. I mean, it's not. We're not pretending anything here. We really are worshiping God. We really are communing with Jesus and his body and blood when we take the supper. We really are confessing our sins. We really are being forgiven when he declares to us through the minister, your sins are forgiven through Christ. All of this is really happening. And if you've told yourself that it's not somehow or that this isn't, then clear that from your mind. Clear it from your mind. He really says to come. He really says to clap and be full of joy. God is great and awesome. And the most powerful and majestic thing you've ever seen on earth is nothing in comparison to him. So we want worship to be festive. Think about that when you plan your Sunday. Think about that when you plan your Saturday night. You're going to go meet with the King of Heaven, who is King over all the earth. And you're going to come be full of joy and festivity and hopefully clap your hands at some point in the service. We need to work on that, don't we? It's interesting to sing this psalm and not really clap. Now, I think, if memory serves, I remember some people clapping. I think probably the small people among us, but the big people can clap too when we sing All People's Clap at the beginning of Psalm 47 when we sing it. I mean, I would be shocked if we were in Israel and they weren't clapping during this and other psalms. So we should think about that. And the people who write these things should write more of that sort of motion into it. This is the God that we come to serve and worship. Just as we see harmony here in Psalm 47 between reverence and exuberance. So reverence and exuberance go together in the right way. Now there are times when, you know, we are exuberant. You're exuberant in the crowd at a football game, and you're not real reverent there. You shouldn't be foul, of course, but you're not reverent in the sense, you know, you can heckle and have fun and yell and that kind of thing and have paint on your face. We're not going to do that in worship because we're both exuberant and reverent. You're reverent at a funeral, but you're not exuberant at a funeral. Now, the joy is deep if it's someone who's gone to be with the Lord, but it's not the same kind of exuberance as at the football game, right? And a little bit different than here. Here, these things go together, reverence and exuberance. And just like they do, we also see music and wisdom going together. So verse 6, sing, 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 sing with the understanding. That is, skillfully. That word maskil is often referred to in the title to some psalms. It's a psalm that's skillfully set to music. And so we sing, and we sing out, but we don't sing, trite or overly simplistic. Nothing wrong with, Jesus loves me, this I know, simple scripture songs that would be sung in a small child's classroom. But it would, those super simplistic songs would not be fitting for the gathered people of God, right? You wouldn't sing those there. You wouldn't go before the president and recite a piece of trite doggerel, right, for him. You wouldn't do that. And you also wouldn't go to him, you know, wearing a t-shirt that's stained. You wouldn't do it. In Malachi, God says, you know, when you come to worship, don't offer your lame animal. So apparently there were Israelites who were like, well, we're going to go and we're going to tithe, but let's bring the sick and lame, let's bring the three-legged, you know, animal to him because we don't really want that one anyway. God's like, would you act that way if you met, would you bring that to your governor? If you were going to have a feast with your local ruler, would you serve him up the wounded animal? I think not. And he says, I'm a great king. Don't do that. Honor me with your best. Love me. Come to worship me reverently with godly fear and do it with exuberance. Sing with your mouth, sing with your energy, but sing with your mind. Wise kings do not enjoy schlock, and God doesn't either. Now, we should not despise people who are singing things that shouldn't, you know, that could be better. We don't need to do that. But what we need to do is give ourselves to the Psalms. Give ourselves to the Psalms. Give ourselves to loving God with all of our mind here in worship. The Psalms, Augustine said, are the Bible in miniature. You know, Augustine, the famous church father from the 4th century, who saw, you know, the coming fall of the Roman Empire and wrote so incredibly on the Trinity and other things. He said, when you read the Psalter, you see that it's really the whole Bible is in there in miniature. Like the story of salvation, the promises of the Messiah, the experiences of following God and repenting and changing, everything is there in the Psalms. They're just packed with content. We have doctrine and wisdom. We have history, experiences of joy and sorrow, elation and repentance. All of it is in there. And so as disciples, we want to learn the meaning of the Psalms, what's the content here, and how to sing them, loving Him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and then we're singing them with strength. As disciples, we have to learn what they mean and how to sing them. And so come to church ready to love God, to worship Him with all of your mind and all of your voice. This next point about subduing the nations, the occasion of Psalm 47 I think it was, it's not conclusive, but I think it was that of when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, to the tabernacle on Mount Zion. Now the Ark had gone off into exile, it had gone off into Philistia, and then they were bringing it back. And they had not followed the clear instructions in Exodus about how to carry the ark. You know, when you carry the sacred ark, remember the ark resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and tradition has it they would tie a rope around his leg, because if he fell down in there, you don't just walk into there to get him. Why? Because our God's a consuming fire. And if you approach Him and you haven't been sanctified, set apart, anointed as the high priest, you're going to drop dead. So if Aaron goes down in there, we're going to yank him out of there with the rope, because we're not going in. Nobody wants to go in there, right? All the Levites are looking at you. They're going, are you going to go in? Are you going to go in? Who tied the rope? Is it really tight? Get him out of here. We'll revive him, and we'll go from here. So that ark was not well cared for. They tried to take it and bring it to Mount Zion, to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, or where the tabernacle would be eventually. And the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, one of the priests, grabbed it. And the whole thing was, it wasn't being carried properly. He shouldn't have grabbed it. And so God killed him. He died right there. And so the ark went and hung out in Obed-Edom's house. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom is this Gittite, this guy from Gath, this Philistine, who apparently has put his trust in Yahweh, and from all that belongs to him. So because of the Ark of God. So Obed-Edom is having his household blessed. David hears about it and is like, really? Okay, so God's blessing him. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. It's the city of David. That's Jerusalem, right? That's the captain of the... not the captain, that's the capital of the country. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. 2 Samuel 6. So the ark had been in exile, kind of like Israel used to be, and in Philistia, and then it found its way home to Obed-Edom, and he was well blessed. Israel had triumphed over the Philistines, and Obed-Edom was a token, a representative of the blessing and salvation of God that was going to come to all the Gentile nations. Why is God parking his most holy presence in the house of this Gittite? You know, what's up with that? Well, God loves all the peoples of the earth. He's going to be exalted, and the nations are going to stream to him, and he's going to pick up a couple of these Gentiles right on the way in. We know how precarious David's ascension to the throne was, you know, for the book of 1 Samuel after Saul. And we know how globally insignificant his defeat was over Philistia. Like when he finally conquered them and Israel can have a little bit of peace now and David's finally on the throne. Saul has died and isn't trying to murder him anymore. Jonathan gloriously recognizes that David's going to receive the throne. That whole thing would not have been very geopolitically important. Like the nations of the world aren't going, oh, guess what happened in Israel? Doesn't seem that interesting. But because David was a man after God's own heart who walked by faith and not by sight, he believed what God would do. He would write and sing verse 3. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Psalm 47 seems to be written in celebration of the ark coming into Zion, working its way from Philistia to Jerusalem and being housed there on Mount Zion, which is actually, the tabernacle was not built yet, and it was next to the place where it would be, and it was where Levitical singing would develop in Israel. Based on Yahweh's word, David reasons from what God just did, that is, he has been exalted among the nations. He has defeated the Philistines. He has saved this one Philistine, Obed-Edom, and he is going to bring the nations beneath our feet. That's what he's going to do. It's not presumptuous and it's not triumphalistic to believe the astounding promises of God. It's not overly triumphal to read Psalm 47 and say, he is going to bring the nations under our feet and subdue the peoples beneath us. Israel's conquest here of the nations, notice this, it did not mean capturing them by the sword. David isn't saying, oh, finally, we're overcoming them all and subduing them by the sword. No, not at all. What he actually means is that overcoming them means that they worship the God of the whole earth and that the nations join Israel in singing these psalms to the Lord, verses 6 and 8. So Israel wanted to be in the land that God gave them. That was their inheritance that fell to them in pleasant places. Just like Jesus told his disciples that the meek are going to inherit the earth. In the old covenant, the faithful Israelites inherited the promised land. And as nations turned to him, they would be blessed in their lands as well. So today, God blesses the Christian church with dominion, preaching the gospel, and the lines fall in pleasant places to you, to your household, to your people, and to all who trust in him. God is giving us this place to steward and tend for his glory. And they wanted that. And there's no tension there. There's no tension between Jacob's inheritance and the blessing of the nations. When God's gospel goes out, it ends covetousness. The reason why people beat their spears into plowshares is because they're not about marauding land and taking it away from people. Jesus goes to the cross to save the world. And then after rising from the dead, he told the apostles to disciple the nations, Matthew 28:19. And so he says, go and convert everybody. Teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I commanded to you. And I'm not going to leave you guys orphans. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. I'm going to put my spirit upon you, and you're going to get the job done. The nations are going to come to God. Like the psalmist and the authors of the New Testament, we believe what it says in Psalm 8, that you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's spoken of mankind in general. It's quoted in Hebrews to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his spiritual salvific dominion over this world. So God put all the animals under Adam's feet. God put all the sinners under the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. And all things are in subjection to him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, right? He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. There's nothing, there's nobody above him. There's nobody who can tell him what to do. There's nobody who can resist the inexorable advance of his kingdom. But for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Okay, good. But now, in the first century, when you're reading this in a congregation, a Jewish congregation that has believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We've got Emperor Nero over here who's executing Christians. We've got disobedient governors in Judea. We've got trouble across the pond in North Africa, across the Mediterranean. We've got all these people in problems. We don't see everything under Jesus yet. But we do see Jesus. But we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Christ has been reigning now for over 2 millennia, and many peoples have come to him. And David by faith, and Israel by faith, would sing Psalm 47, anticipating all the nations, all the princes gathering together and singing the praises of Yahweh. Lastly, what if you could watch the ark go up to Mount Zion? You know, now we have like a video of everything, right? Like something happens, we're like, well, where's the clip? Would somebody have their phone out videoing it? What if somebody had their phone out there? What would it look like to see this ark going up to Mount Zion? You know, you would see David there in his linen ephod. Linen? Why linen? I don't know. I should have found out. I'm sure there's a good comment on that somewhere. Clearly, he could move and dance well in it. You'd see him doing that before that humble ark moving up that mountain. And if you looked around, you would see in one of the surrounding buildings, McCall, his wife there, despising him. She looked and she despised him in her heart, it says there in 2 Samuel. And then she says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She didn't like this dancing. She didn't like this exuberance. She looked at it and said, David, why don't you look a little more dignified? Why don't you control yourself a little bit more and not be so exuberant? You know, settle down. And he would have none of it. He rebuked her. She was not impressed, and apart from faith, neither will we be. I say this like, if you could imagine, you could see it, because would you see what David saw? By faith, would you see, oh wow, God is inhabiting his nation, he is empowering his people, he is blessing his king, he is through this great king going to send the Messiah to overcome all the kings of the earth, to save them and draw them to himself, filled with wonderful songs. David did not take himself seriously, but he took God seriously, and this made him dance. When you take God seriously, you can forget about yourself and rejoice in your salvation. Why is verse 5 at the center of this psalm? It was curious when I saw the chiasm, and I thought, "What? Why? That's interesting. There's a lot of really pointed, really fertile points made in this psalm. Why is this one seem to be at the tip of the spear? Well, God himself goes up before us. He goes up with a shout. He always has led his people in worship, right? God has always been the one rejoicing over us, singing over us, promising salvation, calling his people to trust in him, to all the nations to trust in him and look to him. And he describes himself as the one who's leading in the worship service. That is what he does. And now he has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to lead us to sing and to shout and to proclaim the love of God for the nations of this world. Now he has accomplished it on the cross, and Christ literally ascended up into heaven, not just on Zion on the earth, but he went up into heaven, to the heavenly Zion, to worship, to show, to lead us back to the Father there. All the shields of the earth are his. It finishes with all these shields of the earth. God has a sword, of course. God is a rock. And Jesus says that the rock falls on him and the rebel and grinds him to powder. That happens. God oppresses, God puts down, Jesus conquers those who would kill his bride, who would end his gospel, who would try to wipe the church off the face of the earth. But fundamentally, he is a shield to those who trust in him. He's a defender who has forgiven our sins and therefore refutes all the accusations of the wicked one. No wonder all the princes of the earth gather to him. If you look at the end of it, verse 9 there, Psalm 47, the people of the God of Abraham. You know, in verse 1, it was all you peoples. That's Amim, the word is Amim. And then in Abraham's word, again, he's the father of a multitude of Ams, of all the Amims. It's like the peoples are coming because they were promised to Abraham, and now we see the princes gathering to him. Solomon, in his glory, this great king, before he got super corrupt, made these 300 golden shields. They weighed a ton. They were priceless treasures put in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And what the people would come, the Queen of Sheba would come, they would see these shields and they'd go, this nation is powerful, it is secure, it is prosperous, it is comfortable, it is a refuge for anybody who wants to come. It's wealthy and generous. It is a place to be. And it fell into sin and decay and disarray, and Solomon went after foreign women, and it got really troubled. Jesus did not do that. Jesus died faithfully for his bride, and God owns all the shields of the earth. They emblazon the walls of the Christian church, and that is why the church is moving forward in history, in time, calling all the nations to clap their hands for joy, to be glad and to triumph in the victory of Christ over this earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for leading us in worship, that you call us to yourself here, that you rejoice over us, that you cleanse our sin and remake us by your word, and soon will feed us at your table. We pray that we would sing this psalm with vigor and might, and that we would give ourselves to worshiping you with everything that we have. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.